Scripture reading this evening is going to be from Samuel 1, chapter 14, 1 through 4. 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 4. Now it fell upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison, that is on the yonder side." But he told not his father. And Saul abode in the uttermost part of Gibeth, under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the sons of Phinehas, the son of Eli, and the priests of Jehovah in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. And the name of this one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinha.
I sometimes think when we assign the scripture reading, some of the words in the text are just hard. I stumble over them, but I want to get the lesson, not necessarily the correct pronunciation of the words, just the lesson. If we can take that home with us tonight, Rick, thank you. I appreciate your work. Well, next time I'll give you a list of the genealogies to read, and we'll go from there. But in our study tonight, we're talking about Jonathan. I've identified him as successful son. It's important, I think, when we're studying a particular context to identify the characters that we're going to be talking about. And in this case, we know that Saul is king. We see that in chapter 14, verse 1. Jonathan is his son. And to know a little bit about Saul, son of Kish, he was married to a woman that gave him four sons, of which Jonathan was one. He had two daughters by this woman. We also note that he had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, and she bore him two sons. One of them, whose name was Mephibosheth. Now that sounds familiar to you, and I know that you're going to say, well, wasn't Mephibosheth Jonathan's son? Well, that's right. That's right. So we've got two men by the same name. Now that gets confusing, I know. But we're not going to spend a great deal of time necessarily talking about Mephibosheth. We'll talk about him just a little bit as we get a little further along in our study. But we want to know a little bit at this point about the relationship between Saul and Jonathan. And there couldn't be any more people, I suppose, that were any more opposite. Saul was a very unwise king. Saul made some very foolish decisions, ultimately rebelling against God and attempting to offer something that God had not demanded. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read about that, how that he was instructed to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he did not do that. If you turn back just a little bit, we know that Samuel the prophet had told him that you wait here and I'll come and we'll offer the sacrifice and we'll inquire of the Lord. And Saul said, no, I can't wait on you. And so he went ahead and offered the sacrifice himself. And his reasoning, again, is very foolish, as you'll note in verse 12 of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Therefore said I, now will the Philistines come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of Jehovah. I forced myself, therefore, to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. Now, what we want to note, at least at this point in our study, is to see that Saul is on his decline. He's just plummeting, making foolish decision after foolish decision. Reaches the point, ultimately, where God no longer communicates with him at all. Samuel mourned over the things that Saul had done. And you'll note in chapter 15, in the last verse of that chapter, it tells us that after Samuel rebuked King Saul for not smiting the Amalekites like he had been instructed to do, that he was no longer going to be king. And the text tells us in verse 35 that Samuel came to see Saul no more. Now we know that in the interim, as Saul continued to make very foolish decisions, that God had said that I have rejected you from being king. And I'm going to select someone, appoint someone that is a man of my heart. Now we know as we read on further and study in the New Testament that David is the man that was described as a man after God's own heart. And in the interim, after Saul began to disobey and to plummet into disobedience, he sought to take the life of David on a number of occasions. But Saul's son, Jonathan, and David became the very best of friends. In fact, it might be said that if it was not for Jonathan, then Saul, his father, might have very well killed David. But he allowed him and provided him the means by which to escape. Well, we know that Saul did, in fact, engage in battle with the Philistines in Mount Gilboa. And there he was killed along with his three sons, including Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchusha. That's close, maybe not quite. But what we want to note is they died at the hand of the Philistines, just as Samuel the prophet told them that they would. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, became king of Israel at the age of 40. He reigned for 2 years, and then he was killed by his own captains, a couple of captains. You can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. The only male descendant of Saul to survive all of this was Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. Now you remember when the battle engaged with the Philistines that Mephibosheth was 5 years old, as we have on the chart, but his nurse, or the one that was giving him care, tried to flee with him, and he fell on his head. And maybe that's where we get the expression, when someone is not quite exactly the way they should be. But he fell, and as a result, he was lame for the rest of his life. And one of the concerns, of course, of David was to take care of Mephibosheth. This was Jonathan's son. And so he did, and you can read about that. But our text is kind of picking up on that, and we want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 14 and a good little bit of this chapter in our study tonight. But to introduce the text with the passage that Rick read in our hearing from verse 1, it fell upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young men that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the yonder side. But he told not his father. Now that raises just all kinds of interesting situations. Here you've got the king that is not leading in battle. We know that the king and the rest of the army of Israel, the text tells us, is waiting at the edge of Gibeah. In other words, they're not engaging the enemy. And it's Jonathan who said, let us go and fight with the enemy. Now, interestingly enough, we know that he took one person with him. We'll read about that just a little bit later in verse 6 and following when we get to that portion of the text. But Jonathan had an objective. Here is an enemy that is a threat to God's people, and we're doing nothing. So let us arise and go and engage the Philistines. Now let me ask you, brethren. We don't have to look very far, do we, to find folks that we know and love that are living lives that are sinful lives. We know that. And we know that we have a common enemy, that is, the devil is described as our enemy, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what is it that we have at our disposal that will help us to engage the enemy? Well, we have the gospel, don't we? We have the gospel. And as we were discussing in the Bible class period this morning, the gospel is a tool that we use to persuade. We don't engage the enemy with a baseball bat. We don't point a cannon at our friends and neighbors and say, you'll be baptized or I'll pull the trigger. No, we can't do that. Our efforts are to teach those who are lost. But how many of us, like the people of Israel, are waiting at the edge of some place? We're not doing anything. Unwilling to engage the enemy. Now that was not Jonathan. That was Saul, his father. But Jonathan said, let us go over to the Philistine garrison. Let us go to their stronghold and let us attack the Philistines. Well, we said we have the gospel. And the marching orders that Jesus gave unto the apostles was go and make disciples of every nature. or every nation, teaching them, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, you teach them all things that I've commanded you. That was their marching orders. And by the very virtue of the fact, though we're not apostles, and I understand that this command was given to the apostles, but by the very nature of the fact that they were to teach what Jesus had taught them, doesn't that perpetuate the command to go teach, baptize, and then teach them some more? And we note in Mark's account, a very similar account, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now we have all kinds of means at our disposal to teach. We have the internet. We have all kinds of social media. We have the bulletin that you'll find on the table in the back. And by the way, regarding the bulletin, you'll notice an article in it this morning from Brother Gene Tope, who's going to be speaking in our gospel meeting. Would encourage you to read the article. But we have all kinds of means of communicating the message of the gospel, which they did not have during New Testament times. But I want to call your attention to Colossians chapter 1 and read with me verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The apostle writes, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Now when Jesus told the apostles to go make disciples, go teach all nations, preach the gospel to every creature, every man, woman, boy, or girl that's old enough to understand and to obey, you go teach them what they need to know. According to Colossians chapter 1, did they do that? And they did it without a radio. They did it without a television. They did it without a computer and without an internet. Wonder how they did it. You reckon they did something that was just a real strange thing? They talked to each other. What a marvel. To talk to one another about spiritual things, to engage in Bible discussions. Now, my friend, you plug that into the equation of what we're talking about here with Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 14. He saw a task that needed to be done. And it wasn't something for someone else to do. He said, let's go. Come, let us go to the Philistine garrison that's on the other side. He didn't ask permission. He told not his father, the text tells us. He simply did what needed to be done. And I want to suggest to you that we can do that as well. Notice also that there were some obstacles in the way. Let's keep reading in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, and between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag, one on one side and one on the other side. Now, I didn't know what a crag was. Maybe you do. But I looked that up, and that's just simply there were some sharp rocks, sharp cliffs that stood in the way of Jonathan's journey. In fact, if you read down further in this text, in order to reach the Philistine garrison or encampment, in verse 14, it says, I'm sorry, verse 13, it says, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew them after him. Now, how did Jonathan get from point A to point B? He crawled. He crawled over the sharp, rough edges of the rocks to get to the enemy, the Philistines. Do you think he had obstacles? Well, yes, he had a few obstacles in order to get there. Do we have obstacles? Let's look first of all in the New Testament and see that the apostles had tremendous obstacles. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is preaching to this group of Jews that he indicts of crucifying the Lord. Those who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. You think he found a friendly audience? But in preaching the gospel, he pricked their hearts. And they said, what shall we do? And he instructed them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Peter preached the same sermon in Acts chapter 3. But there's an incident in Acts chapter 3 that introduces a problem for the next few chapters. And that is, there was a lame man that had been lame since birth, never walked. And you'll note in verse 7 it says, "And Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping up he stood and began to walk, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." And when they all saw this, verse 9, it tells us that they took knowledge that this was the man that had never walked. This is the man that's been lame all his life. And you say, well, why did that create an uproar? Wasn't everybody happy that this man never walked, can now walk? Well, no, because you see, the Apostle Peter had said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." The fact that a miracle has taken place is not the key element just here, not in the minds of these folks. The thing that's prominent in their mind is, these men have invoked the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so these men must be stopped. In verse 12, it says, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. And ye denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now let me ask you, beloved. Here's a man that's been lame all his life, and now Peter said, "Arise and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And now the officials of the city are involved, and the Apostle Peter has the gall to indict them with killing this man. You think he had obstacles? You think that went over well? But you see, his mission is to preach that Jesus is the Christ. And how do you preach that Jesus is the Christ without pointing out that you killed him and God raised him from the dead? The Apostle Paul in the Roman letter, in the first chapter, cites that as the crowning point of evidence that Jesus indeed is the Christ. He was raised from the dead. Now, if you continue reading into the fourth chapter, you'll note that their efforts are beginning to gain a little bit. In verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, "But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. But then in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now they've been charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. And what are they doing? They just keep right on doing it. And you'll note in the fifth chapter, in verse 27, "And when they had brought them," that is the apostles, "when they had brought them, they set them before the council," that is the Jewish court. "And the high priest asked, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." Now, I want you to look carefully at that. What's Peter saying over and over and over and over in the midst of adversity? He's indicting the very folks that have the authority to kill him with the death of Jesus of Nazareth. You killed him. Now, what I want to do is to compare the obstacles that were before the apostles to some of these physical obstacles that were before Jonathan. It'd be really easy to say in the midst of obstacles as grave as these, "Well, I'll let somebody else do it. I'll just let somebody else do it." Or it just won't get done because I don't aim to face those kind of obstacles. That was not the attitude of Jonathan. That was not the attitude of the apostles. That was not the attitude of Stephen. If you'll read Acts chapter 7, Stephen plodded headlong, knowing that these are the very people that hold in their hand the power of life and death. And what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him to death. But what we want to see is men who overcame obstacles. We've talked about the writings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. We've examined 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in our Acts study in some detail. But we want to call your attention to the 2 Corinthians letter, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 23, where Paul writes, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." 5 times they beat him. "Thrice," he said, "was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned." Now you can read about that in Acts chapter 14. They didn't just throw a rock at him. They thought they'd killed him. That was their intention, to kill him. And then he says, "Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, hunger and thirsty, and fastings often, cold and nakedness. Besides all those are those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble, and I burn not?" Let me ask you, when you read this, do you think Paul faced any obstacles? That was just about all he faced. Obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. But he didn't face those things. Thinking on those things as they stood alone, there were other things that were much more encouraging than just looking at the bad side. It's not just obstacles, but what we want to see is Jonathan overcame the obstacles. Peter overcame the obstacles. Paul overcame the obstacles. You know, the strange thing is where some of these obstacles come from. Sometimes it's friends and family. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 34, and I suppose perhaps maybe this is the hardest thing for us to get through. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." What's that? You mean your enemies might be living under the same roof you are? Yeah. That's what he said. Might be friend or family. Now when we read this text, it's easy to read it and generalize with this expression, a man and his father, daughter and mother and so forth. But now you put somebody's name in the blank just there, because that's whose it is. It's somebody's name. It's not just generalization. Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." A sword often divides, doesn't it? And it may sometimes divide those who are family members. Now I want you to notice something else. The obstacles may not only be family and friends, but it might be simply in the form of things that are just discouraging. We've talked recently about Ahab and Jezebel and the prophet Elijah. And we noted that though Elijah is credited with doing many great things, there was a time when he went and hid himself in a cave. And God asked him, "What are you doing here?" And he explains how that they've killed your prophets with the sword, and they seek my life to take it away. As Jezebel, you remember, a week or two ago, had said that your life will be like the life of one of them, that is, the false prophets, by this time tomorrow. She planned to kill him. And Elijah was very discouraged. But I suppose that Jonathan had great reason to be discouraged. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And look, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And the Philistines assembled themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, And they came up and encamped in Michmash eastward of Beth-Avon. The men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. And the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in coverts and in the pits. And some of the Hebrews had gone over the Jordan to the land of Gad at Gilead. But as for Saul, and he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now I want you to see what's going on here. Look at how many of the Philistines there are. There were 30,000 chariots. Can you imagine just viewing that? There were 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand of the sea. And this is your enemy. And Saul and the people are terrified. And if you look at Saul's army, it's gotten down to about 600 people. And he's facing an enemy like that. Now here's Jonathan. He said, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that's on the yonder side. You think he had reason to be discouraged? Read on in the 14th chapter in verse 21. It says, now the Hebrews that were with the Philistines as beforetime, and that went up from them into the camp from the country round about, even as they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. We'll talk about that in a moment. But make this observation as you read it. Not only do we find the Israelites hiding in the thickets and in the caves, not only have some of them fled for their lives, but some of them have fled into the encampment of the Philistines. They've joined the enemy. You talk about discouraging. You think that poor old Jonathan has any reason to be discouraged? But his attitude is still, let's go to the garrison of the Philistines. They're the enemy. And what does he think that he can do over there? Let's go back to chapter 14 and look at verse 6. It says, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Jehovah will work for us. And there is no restraint to Jehovah to save by many or by few. Now, did you get what he said? I have reason to believe that we can fight against the Philistines and be victorious. What? You and your armor bearer are going to go up against an enemy where there are 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people are innumerable. Just you and your armor bearer are going to go fight them. That's being a little overly optimistic, would you say? But keep in mind that as we read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had suffered many things. We know that as we read a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, that laundry list, you remember, things that Paul had suffered? Well, see, he hasn't even traveled to Jerusalem yet to be arrested and then journeyed to Rome as a prisoner. That hadn't happened yet when he wrote that. So that's just a sampling of what's to come. All hadn't come yet. But when he arrives in Jerusalem, shortly thereafter, he's arrested. Imprisoned there and then imprisoned in Caesarea and then taken from Caesarea on a journey to Rome, where he was imprisoned for 2 years before, or could be, imprisoned for 2 years even before formal charges had been filed. Just because they wanted to. And it was in that circumstance that he wrote what we call the prison epistles, of which we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul said, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. Doesn't sound like somebody that's on the bottom of discouragement, does it? As you'll know, Paul had the privilege to preach to the whole Praetorian Guard. He had a rotation of soldiers in and out guarding him. You talk about a captive. He had a captive audience. It was their job to be there. And what did he do? He preached to them. And we know that through efforts of those like Paul's, there were even saints in Caesar's household in Rome. Now, my friend, when we look at the enemy and we say, well, I can't do that. There's nothing I can do. Here, Jonathan expressed extreme optimism because God is with us. Does that sound familiar? When you read of the conquering of the land of Israel, And the tribes, or the spies rather, are sent in to spy out the land. You remember the report of the 10 was, we can't do that, but we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't conquer those people. But then there was Joshua and Caleb who said, yes, we can, because God will fight our battles. Yes, we can. And you remember the attitude of the people? Let's stone these men. We'll stone Joshua and Caleb. And here's young Jonathan. Come on, Mr. Armor Bearer, you go with me. And we'll go fight the Philistines. Don't care how many thousands of them there are. Now, optimism is a good thing. But look at the observation that Jonathan makes that causes him to be so optimistic. In the 14th chapter, let's read a few verses, picking up there at verse 8. It says, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto the men, and we will disclose ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go, for Jehovah hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be the sign unto us. In other words, we'll listen to what these people say. And if they say come, then we'll go up and we'll fight them. Because by those words, we will know that Jehovah hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now, the reason that I want you to notice that is Jonathan does not say, then we'll know that we have the capacity to overtake these men. No, no. You see, the authority and the power was not with Jonathan and his armor bearer. The power was with God and what God could do. If we depend, as we have on the chart, on our own abilities, then we're not going to succeed. Does that sound a little bit familiar when we think about David, the young man David, that rebuked the army of Saul for not engaging Goliath the Philistine? Why, God delivered the bear into my hand, God delivered the lion into my hand, and God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. He wasn't afraid to go because he knew that God would be the one doing the delivering. He would accomplish his task. And that's where Jonathan is. He knows what can be done because God will fight the battles. Now, where is our observation, as you put it? We look at the task and we say, well, I'll do that tomorrow. How many of us do that? You ever say that? I'll do that tomorrow. We put that off. Next week, I'll do that. Next month, I'll do that. I'll have a study with those people next year. And what do? We kick the can down the road and down the road. Somebody else will do it. And you know who winds up doing it? Nobody does. And then souls are lost. Jesus said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already unto harvest. Look around us. Surely we know somebody that we can talk to about the gospel. Let's not say, I'll do that next week, next month, next year. Let's do that now. Now, how did this story end with Jonathan? Let's look back at the text. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, look at verse 13. Verse 13. In verse 13, well, before I get to that, I can't help but point this out. In verse 12, the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you a thing. Maybe you've heard somebody make such a bold boast as that. Just come on, I'll show you a thing or two. Well, that was the attitude of the Philistines. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for Jehovah hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew them after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so there was an exceeding great trembling. Isn't that impressive? Jonathan went up, And he killed a bunch of Philistines, he and his armor bearer, to the extent that the Philistines became afraid. Now look back again and compare the numbers. Well, we've got an army of the Philistines of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand on the seashore. And two men go up there with their swords, and just right away they kill 20 of them. And the Philistines tremble. You think you'd tremble if you had masses and numbers like that? They did. But notice furthermore, the Israelites were encouraged. Look at what Jonathan is doing. In 1 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Now the Hebrews that were with the Philistines as beforetime, and that went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan." Now notice, if you will, in the interim verses, we've got Saul saying in verse 18, "Bring the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to battle." Well, why? He sees that Jonathan and his armor bearer are being successful. So now Saul is willing to engage the Philistines. The Israelite army is willing to engage the Philistines. Even those Israelites who had deserted and joined ranks with the Philistines are now fighting against the Philistines. Why? Because of what Jonathan did. You see, it turned out pretty good, didn't it? And the Israelites gained victory over the Philistines. At least this time, they did. Now, we talk about our outcome. Yes, we face enemies. We face obstacles. But we can have victory, friends. We don't have to sit by and say, well, we're just done. We're just left to put up the tombstone. We're all dead. No, not hardly. Not hardly. You see, the Apostle Paul said to take up the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. You can stand like Jonathan did. Like he and his armor bearer did. And then the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That whole context is just exciting. But to note that we are more than conquerors. That's what he's affirming. We don't just win the battle. We can gain victory in the whole war. But we have to take up the armor of God and use it to engage the enemy. And my friend, I think there's some powerful lessons to be gleaned in this. Jonathan was a successful son of Saul. And when ultimately the Philistines did gain victory, Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, were finally killed. David wept, and he said, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle?" Well, you see, that wasn't Saul. Who was it? It was Jonathan and those that he led. David's best friend had been slain in this battle. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. You see, by imitating the good example of this good man, we can be successful. So we note in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the yonder side." You see, sometimes we just have to initiate some action, don't we? And when we initiate some action, we can see then some results, and maybe our efforts will be encouraging to somebody else. Like it was in the instance with Jonathan that made him a great warrior. A great and a mighty man has fallen in Israel. You've listened patiently. I hope our study has been productive and helpful to you. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who would desire tonight to obey the gospel. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we wouldn't be friendly if we didn't tell you that your soul is in jeopardy. There's nothing worse than dying separated from God. Sin does that to us. It separates us from God. But while we have the breath of life, we can do something about it. Because Jesus died for us, and through His blood, atonement was made for our sins. Sufficient sacrifice to take away our sins. You need to believe that He is the Christ. There's nothing any more important to you. as Peter said, you believe it with all your being, or believe it with all your heart, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Turn from your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized to wash away your sins with the blood of Christ. Maybe you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. Maybe you're like these people, the people of Israel. You're willing to wait at the edge of Gibeah for somebody else to do something. You know, waiting will cost you your life, cost you your soul. Be courageous like Jonathan. Say, let's go. Let's go into the enemy's camp and let's fight. Correct your life. Pick up your sword and let's go to battle. There's work to be done. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known. While together we stand and while we sing this song.